Take up your cross, the Savior said. If you would my disciple be, take up your cross with willing heart and humbly follow after me. What a wonderful rallying hymn for us as we gather on Labor Day weekend, kind of this hinge weekend between the easy days of summer and gearing up for the fall. A whole new year spreading out before us. And here we are with willing hearts, ready to begin the journey, ready to pick up our cross and follow, right? That nice, small cross, the one that fits in your pocket and doesn't really inconvenience you too much or look weird, the one that looks nice with your outfit, right? That cross. Okay, where are we going? And Jesus in the gospel says something about hating your family, waging war, building towers, giving up all your possessions, and that's how you be a disciple. Maybe this cross is less convenient than we thought. Some of you noted, because you told me about it, the New York Times piece this last Thursday on the Anglican Church, in particular in Australia, with the news coming out of the Lambeth Conference this summer and the ongoing divisions there around human sexuality. And it felt like one of those pieces that kind of made everybody go, oh no, this again. And it must be said, the piece had some inaccuracies. It kind of scrambled some of the comments by Archbishop Welby. And if you are the kind of person who was paying attention to the fact that there was such a thing as a Lambeth Conference this summer, and you knew that that meant that all the bishops of the Anglican churches around the world, from our country and countries elsewhere, were gathering together in London, you might have noted that there actually weren't any notable statements or decisions coming out of Lambeth that related to human sexuality this time. Such a relief. Actually, what happened is most of the bishops affirmed the complexity of the issue and affirmed the real, deeply held theological convictions that go into the diametrically opposed views across the church. But also besides that, the bishops found a lot of common ground about the love of God, the life-giving power of the gospel, the need to reach out in mission and ministry for the world. And all of that, kind of a lot for us now to hold together, much more than a newspaper piece could do. St. Michael's and the Episcopal Church in this country that we are a part of unequivocally affirms the full inclusion of LGBTQ people in marriage, in ordination, in life and leadership in the church. That is settled. And yet within the broader family of the church, we share with others who feel differently. And whether we will be able institutionally to hold together in some kind of unity, that remains to be seen. But it is all an example of how complicated it is not just to follow Jesus, but especially to follow Jesus along with everyone else who's also trying to follow Jesus. All of this stuff about being Christian in community is hard stuff. Now, I say all that not because I'm going to preach on that topic, but just because it's an example right now in our world of how hard it is for us to come to terms together with others who theoretically are all part of the same tribe. And I think because of that, I'm drawn especially to the epistle reading that we heard today, this wonderful little letter to Philemon. It's not often that we get to hear a whole book of the Bible read aloud in church, but that's basically what we just got, minus a few lines from the very end. This short little letter is a masterpiece of artful persuasion and diplomacy. The story, at least what scholars think, is that Paul is writing to Philemon, along with others in his community, on behalf of Philemon's slave, Onesimus, whom Paul has met while in prison, and whom he, Paul, has converted to Christianity. Onesimus, it seems, is in prison, both as an escaped slave, but also as one who has stolen possessions from his master's household. So pause to note that slavery was prevalent in the Roman world. Possibly as much as 20% of the population was enslaved. For a whole variety of reasons, including because you were captured in war or to pay off a debt, all kinds of folks ended up in that situation. And for the early Christians, slavery quickly became problematic because both enslaved people and masters might be part of one worshiping community, siblings in Christ. And so it is with this Onesimus, who it seems has escaped with stolen goods, and yet now is part of this Christian community just like Philemon is. So Paul finds himself in this delicate situation. This new disciple who has stolen from a fellow Christian and therefore should make amends, and yet who is still legally enslaved by this fellow Christian. So Paul writes this letter and sends it along with Onesimus, who must be thrilled to be going back, you can imagine, back to Philemon, appealing to Philemon to forgive this man. Now, Paul does not come out and tell Philemon to free his slave. He does not come out and say anything about the institution of slavery at all. But he artfully reminds Philemon of the debt that he owes to Paul. That is the very saving of his soul. And Paul allows Philemon the possibility to act on the basis of love, to voluntarily act out of generosity and charity toward one who wronged him. It's Philemon's free choice to act appropriately. Paul, however, is pretty clear what behavior he expects. And to bring the point home, in the last few lines that we didn't hear, Paul tells Philemon, "Oh, prepare a guest room for me, because I intend to visit shortly. And by the way, I send greetings from Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke." Remember all these other people, also part of our community, who know and are watching to see what you will do in this situation. No pressure, Philemon. But that's the whole of the epistle. On the surface, it's merely a letter between two people, an artifact of church life, a few individuals working out a complicated issue amongst themselves. And yet it made it into the New Testament canon, which means somebody believed that this was not just a letter between people, but something that spoke to all of us about God and God's people. And that someone who did the work of getting it into the canon, by the way, may actually have been Onesimus himself, because there is later a bishop of Ephesus named Onesimus, who was responsible for collecting many of Paul's letters together. It may have been the same person. So all of that artful complexity, and then you have the gospel passage, which seems so stark and absolute by contrast. "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple." Luke is the only gospel that puts it so starkly. In Matthew, in the parallel passage in another gospel, it says the disciple has to love those things less. But Jesus in Luke says the word hate, this strong word. Here is the cost of being a disciple, Jesus says. Actively turn away from your family and your obligations to them. Lay down your life as you have known it. And yes, give up all your possessions. Now, we talk about Christians being all pro-family, and this feels like one of those scriptures that raises that a little bit in question. The thing is, family, of course, in Jesus' time and culture, as it still is in many cultures around the world, was more of a social structure group, a complex web of obligation and inheritance, a unit that would keep everybody in their place doing what was expected of them. You simply didn't do something if the family didn't agree with it. The honor and the wealth of the family depended on individuals playing their appropriate roles. And you didn't even have an identity outside the family, a free-floating individual, either totally suspect or totally ignored. So as an individual deciding to follow a charismatic rabbi, believing him to be the Messiah, radically changing your life because of what he taught and did, all of that would mean breaking quite dramatically with the power that your family exerted on you and the power that you had because of them. Loving your spouse, children, father, mother freely because they are children of God just like you and not because you have to or need them, that was and still is a pretty challenging idea, even for us in our individualistic culture in today. Consider the cost, indeed. I think the reason that the letter to Philemon ends up in our scripture as something to hear aloud together in worship today is that it describes so well the tension of living out the Christian life in community. Even as the gospel was spreading through Paul and to those other disciples, they were having to work it out. What does this really mean? What does this look like in people's lives to actually follow this way? Here's this radical gospel of love, totally egalitarian, all things shared amongst themselves. How do we actually do that in real life? Because Jesus didn't lay it out. He didn't prescribe a set of rules for us to follow. He just showed us what it looked like to live this way and then left us with the Holy Spirit to work it out for ourselves, which is why thousands of years later, we're still having arguments and debates about what this really looks like to follow Jesus together. And these early letters from Paul are even earlier than the Gospels, and they show these people trying to work this out. Philemon, who, according to Roman law, has had his possessions stolen by another one of his possessions, is now called to realize that this possession is his brother. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, Paul artfully writes. And you know how Philemon will have to respond, being on the receiving end of this letter and with Paul coming for a little visit. When we get really honest with ourselves, we all know and can count up the ways that our lives don't quite match up to the absolute clarity of Jesus' words. Ways that we don't live as children of love all the time. Ways that we are heavily compromised with our wealth, our possessions, our relationships, our consumer and voting habits. But sometimes, to get to those honest moments, We need others to help us see that, hard though it may be to accept it. And we can certainly, honestly, see ways that we don't freely love and care for all of our siblings in Christ, those in our families or the broader family of the church. Family is complicated. The church family, no less so. And as we grow in the faith, we keep coming up against that, against our own limitations and blindnesses, against those of others, and against how hard it sometimes is for us to live in love with one another, regardless. But we don't do this journey all by ourselves, and we don't do it all at once. We come to church to work on our stuff with other people who are also here to work on their stuff. We join small groups so that we can know and be known by one another more deeply. We engage in prayer, knowing that things are not fixed and set the way they are. They always have room to change and grow. And we reach out to Christians and to neighbors all around the world because we need to keep learning and sharing and growing in our understanding of how God works in this world. We carry our cross together with one another, with God's help. Awkward and messy and ugly as that might be. The second verse of that hymn says it well. Take up your cross. Let not its weight fill your weak spirit with alarm. God's strength shall bear your spirit up and brace your heart and nerve your arm. God's strength will help us. God's strength through others will carry us. Amen.